The word of the Lord comes to us today from 1 Peter chapter 1. Please turn there. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. We will be looking at the theme today of Christian hope. This is the word of the Lord. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I will now pray the prayer for the second Sunday in Advent. Blessed Lord, who caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant us so to hear, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior Jesus Christ. And all God's people say, Amen. Today we look at the introduction, the prologue to the book of 1 Peter. Now, 1 Peter is a timely book. It's not that there is ever a time where God's word is not relevant or timely in the lives of the saints. But there is something about this letter, what it says, that it speaks a lot to what a lot of us are dealing with right now in this day. I can't tell you how many times in these last several months I've either said or heard somebody say, these are strange times. We have this worldwide pandemic. It's been dragging on for months. When it happened back in March, it basically caused the world as we know it within a few days to come grinding to a halt. And now, after a while, it looked like that was going away, but now it's back, and we're here once again wondering if things are going to get back to normal, or if they should go back to normal, or what even is normal. We had an election, and we had all the civility and good nature and behavior that comes with an election. In reality, we've seen things this year like violence, unrest. There's many trials, not only on the macro level, but closer to home. Things like illness, death, financial struggles, the consequences of our sins and the sins of others, all the normal struggles of the Christian life that we already have. As we come to the end of the year, we're in this Advent season, and this is a particular time of year where you hear people talk a lot about hope, like, well, it's Christmas, so let's have hope, or let's hope in Christmas, but Many people in our increasingly secular age, you really have to ask, like, what is their hope in? A lot of people, they say, well, I just have hope. I just believe. But in what? Is it the belief that you'll get a couple weeks off at the end of the year, maybe go see your family, maybe get some good presents, and then just hit reset on things for next year? That's really not much hope, especially in a time like this, where even those things have been shaken, even those things are threatened, even those things are at risk of being lost. See, this world screams at us from every corner that this is not how things ought to be. There's a lot of voices, many contradictory, many confusing as to how Christians should be in such troubled times. The world we knew, the familiar institutions, the things that we thought would always be there, they've been shaken to their core. There's this growing discomfort, this growing unease around us that in some ways the world is figuratively and perhaps even literally burning. And then on top of this, we have all the normal difficulties of our Christian life. The struggle against sin, pressure and criticism from the world, the sorrow over those we know and love that do not believe. So what does 1 Peter have to offer us in a time such as this? Well, Peter wrote this letter to a church that had been scattered, that had been shaken, that was facing great trials and uncertainty. There's a lot of information packed into this first verse that if you were just reading through 1 Peter, you might just quickly skip over that. But there's actually some important details here. It tells us where we are and it tells us where we're going in this text. And it gives us the background against which we can see ourselves in our present situation rightly. Peter wrote this letter about 30 years after the time of Christ to churches in Galatia. You see the list of the cities and the places at the beginning there. These are believers in Asia Minor. Today that is Turkey. He probably wrote it from Rome. Now, he was not in Rome being the Pope. Just got to clear that up. Nothing resembling the papacy would appear for several hundred years. But Peter does address this Galatian church. He calls them the elect exiles of the dispersion. They are God's people scattered abroad. If you remember back to the Old Testament, it was the land of Israel, first the northern kingdom, and then later Judah, the southern kingdom. They both went into exile. Even after the accounts of the Old Testament, there was further conquest, further dispersion, further exile. The conquests such as those of Alexander the Great, that was how the Greek language spread worldwide and why the New Testament was written in Greek. Because by that time, everyone in the world knew Greek because they had been conquered by the Greeks. But the rest of these exiles and conquests, they resulted in the Jewish people, for one, being scattered all over the Mediterranean world. And that's where this idea of the dispersion came to be. It was these people that had lived in the promised land but had been scattered all over. Was how the synagogues came to be. Basically, houses of worship in lieu of the temple. If you weren't able to go to the temple, you could go to the synagogue and worship God. And then there were Gentiles. Many of them, they were known as God-fearers or proselytes. They would come and join the synagogues, and they would embrace the Jewish religion and the way of life. And then once Christ came and the gospel spread, by God's providence, these dispersed peoples in the synagogues would often be where the gospel would first go and be received. For instance, if you read the book of Acts, often when Paul comes to a new place, where does he go? He goes to the synagogue and he would preach the gospel, and not many, but some would believe. But there's more going on here than just a geographic dispersion. There is something of an echo of this exile and the scattering of the Jews. But here Peter is writing to the elect exiles, Jew and Gentile alike, those united in Jesus Christ. See, as Christians, we often recognize and we can feel and we can sense something that tells us that this world is not our home. We are exiles. We are strangers here. We long for a heavenly country, where there will be no more pain, no more war, no more disease, no more riots, no more poverty, no more suffering, none of any of this. We have the hope of participation in Christ's kingdom, but that kingdom is not here yet. It's not fully realized. We have the eternal hope for the not yet, but the already, the life we live now. It can be very difficult. It can be very painful. It can be very filled with grief and sorrow. And this applied to Peter's audience. For instance, for the Jews in his audience, to come to Christ often meant separation from the previous way of life. Many Christian converts would be put out of the synagogues, which was not just a separation from religious life. That was often the synagogue was the center of social, family, economic life. It's where you'd get your jobs. It's where you'd get your work. For Gentiles, coming to Christ often meant leaving behind paganism and the patronage and guild systems, which is where they would get their employment and their social life and the security and the things that come with that. And there was these pockets of persecution that would break out in the empire, and many Christians would suffer and die for their testimony of Christ. So Peter is writing this letter knowing that the church is hurting, knowing that times are hard, and he is writing to them to encourage them and give them hope for the dark days, present and future. And so with these realities in mind, Peter's first words in his letter are words of hope. He wants to remind these Christians where their help and where their hope comes from. Now later he will instruct them. He will provide various commands and practical exhortations. If you read 1 Peter, there's many of those peppered in throughout. But at the beginning here, he wants to be very clear about why, which is their hope and salvation in Jesus Christ. That was their hope, and it is our hope here today, in 2020, here in California. So I want to look at this hope today in 3 points, the 3 aspects of this hope in these opening verses of 1 Peter. First, there is the ground of our hope. Second, the goal of our hope. And then third, the glory of our hope. So again, ground of our hope, goal of our hope, and glory of our hope. So first we will look at the ground of our hope. Now you'll notice in Peter's initial greeting that the first word that Peter uses to describe the people he's talking to is elect. Now he expands upon this point of election in verse 2. Now one thing that Peter definitely brings out regarding this election is its Trinitarian character. We see the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, we see this word foreknowledge, and it looks to us, sounds to us like, well, he knew beforehand. But that's not all that's going on here. Foreknowledge is not just a mere knowing things in advance. Many who criticize our Reformed doctrine, they try to say that that's all that foreknowledge is. They say that God knows who will choose him, and therefore they are elect. But what that does is that actually makes this election conditional on something in the creature, something man will do. This understanding of God's election, not only does it rob God of his sovereignty and his power, but it also makes election very impersonal. It raises a question. Did God actually purpose to save a particular people? Well, we have further information on this in texts like Ephesians 1, 3 through 6, which says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love," here it is again, "he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved." We see here in this opening greeting of 1 Peter in verse 2, just as we see in Ephesians 1, that God the Father chose us. He didn't choose a set of conditions or a set of rules we might meet or a choice we might make, and then because of that we would be his people. He chose people. He chose individuals. If you are in Christ, it is because God the Father in eternity past chose you to be his very own. And that would be a comforting fact to Peter's audience, and it ought to be a comforting fact to us. We are the particular chosen elect people of God. God the Father himself knows us and chose us. But in verse 2, we also see here the work of the Holy Spirit in sanctification. As God's people, we are set apart. We are made holy by the power and working of the Spirit. We are conformed to the image of Christ. Sanctification is often misunderstood as this process resting on our own power and initiative. And it is true that we are to obey what God commands of us. But this process of sanctification is carried out in us as the work of God by the Holy Spirit. And then finally, in the end of verse 2, we see the rounding out of this Trinitarian work in Christ the Son. We see that the purposes of this election are twofold as it relates to the Son. First, there is obedience to Christ, and then there is the sprinkling of blood. This obedience to Christ, it is the product of this sanctification of the Holy Spirit. As the Spirit makes us holy and continues to conform us to the image of Christ, we are obedient to Christ. But also, and very importantly, most importantly, in fact, we see here the sprinkling of Christ's blood. This is the work of Christ in the atonement. This is Christ's blood turning away the wrath of God that we were due because of our sin, and taking away the guilt of our sin, and giving us instead, crediting to us instead, Christ's own righteousness. We see here justification, our declaration by God as righteous because of the blood of Christ, as well as our sanctification. All of these benefits are ours in our election, in our salvation in Christ, in our union with him, which has been predestined from the foundation of the world. So Peter is beginning his instruction to these people with the heart of the gospel. You are God's elect people. You are in Christ and covered by his blood. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and being sanctified by him. The church has hope first and foremost because it is God's elect people and saved through this Trinitarian plan of redemption. This election, this salvation we have in Christ is the ground of our Christian hope. It is the base. It is the bottom structure on which everything else is built. But this election is only the beginning. Next, in our second point, Peter talks about the goal of our hope. What is it for? Where is it going? God the Father has elected us. The Son has suffered and made atonement. The Spirit dwells in us and sanctifies us. But why? To what end? Where is it going? Well, Peter continues in verse 3 with a doxology, giving praise to God. But what does he praise God for? Well, first and very importantly, Peter praises God that we have been caused to be born again. Without Christ, before Christ, we were dead in our sins and trespasses. We see this, for instance, in Ephesians 2:1. We had no life in us. We were hopeless. You might recall an old pirate slogan, probably appropriate, as the high seas are right over there. Dead men tell no tales. Well, it's true, but dead men are far worse off than that. Dead men don't really do anything. They can't decide, oh, I'm going to be alive. I'm going to get up and start walking around. No, dead men are dead. They're powerless. They're hopeless. But dead as we were, God has caused us to be born again, to receive new life by Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead as the first fruits of the resurrection. And because of Christ's resurrection, we can have confidence that in the last day, we will be raised. But that doesn't just mean that new life begins then. New life begins now. We are alive in Christ. We are justified before God, and we have been and are being sanctified after his image. And because of these future realities, We can have hope in the present. And this is where Peter is trying to ground the exile's hope, in the resurrection of Christ. As Paul elsewhere wrote, if Christ is not raised, we are most of all people to be pitied. If Christ was not raised, then none of this stuff we're doing here, none of this Christianity business makes sense. Why would we do these things that we do, which they can be difficult, it can be countercultural, it can be unpopular, if at the end of the day we're just going to die like everyone else and that is the end? But because Christ has been raised, we have a greater eternal hope. Well, verse 4, we get details as to the nature of this eternal hope. We here read that we have an inheritance in heaven. Well, that raises an interesting question. What is an inheritance, and who gets one? Well, an inheritance, it's property, money, an estate left by someone who dies to their heirs. Well, who's an heir? An heir is a child. An heir is someone who is either by blood or by an adoption process a child of the person who leaves the estate. So embedded in this fact that we receive an inheritance in Christ is the fact that we are heirs and we are children of God. We have been adopted as children of God. We have a father who is in heaven. We have an elder brother, Jesus Christ, who became like us in all ways except for sin, who is our advocate before the Father. We have brothers and sisters in the church who have also been adopted and made children and made heirs. We don't just get in Christ a new life, but a new family. Now, this would resonate with Peter's audience because for many of them, as I explained before, that meant losing their family. It meant leaving their family behind. Families would shun those who left the family religion, be it Judaism or paganism. And maybe today you can relate. Maybe your family has rejected you because of Christ. Or maybe you don't know or don't have an earthly family that's left alive. Well, Christian, in Christ, you are adopted by the Father and you have a new family. The status that gets us this inheritance is the status of a family member. But then Peter goes on to tell us some things about the inheritance itself. In verse 4, it is imperishable, never goes bad, it never expires. See, all the goods of this world eventually will wither, rust, fade, die. We're down here by the ocean, and you'll notice everything metal here is rusting because of the salt air. That's what happens to the things of the world. But our inheritance that we are promised in Christ will remain forever. It's undefiled, it's not corrupt, it cannot be corrupted. It is not stained by sin. It is not the product of any ill-gotten gains. It is pure. And finally, it is kept in heaven. It is eternal. It is not subject to the loss and death of this present age. Even if we lose everything in this life, we have hope of our inheritance in the life to come. Well, verse 5 continues to expand on this end of our hope. Not only is our inheritance protected and kept safe in heaven, but so are we. If we suffer as these believers in Peter's time did, it is only temporary. Though we are strangers and sojourners and exiles here, this world is passing away, and heaven is our home. We are guarded through faith, another one of God's gifts he gives us in salvation. The knowledge of him, the belief in his name, the sure confidence and wholehearted trust that God has acquired not just for others, but for us, this salvation that will be revealed in the last time. Though we see it now in the mirror dimly, we will see it face to face. Though we weep now, our tears will be wiped away. Though we die, yet we shall live. The knowledge of this eternal life and inheritance produces results in us. First, it produces rejoicing. Even in the face of trials, we see this at the beginning of verse 6. We hear the stories of the martyrs of old who would even go to the grave, go before the lions, be crucified, rejoicing at their hope that was in Christ. In the Bible, we remember Paul and Silas praising the Lord in song while they were in prison. We read early in the book of Acts that the church in Jerusalem, of which Peter, our author, would have been a part, when they faced persecution and rejection from the civil authorities, they rejoiced that they were found worthy to suffer for Christ's name. It's such a strange, counterintuitive response. It's not what we by default would want to do. As humans, when suffering and difficulty comes our way, what do we want to do? We want to fix it. We want to make it go away. We have doctors and medications for just about everything. We have consumer goods for just about everything else. We like ease. We like comfort. When suffering arises, our instinct is to try to undo the suffering and return to ease and comfort as soon as possible. But this Christian hope does something different in us. As Christians, we can have the nerve. We can have the audacity that when the world throws bad things at us, we can rejoice in that suffering. Why? Because as verse 7 describes, this is a part of the testing and the refinement of our faith. See, gold is tested and refined and purified by fire. This is part of why gold is valuable. It lasts a long time, even under bad circumstances. And yet, gold eventually perishes. Eventually, it goes away. But this faith that we are given as a gift of God in Christ will never perish. It is secure and permanent because we know our eternal life and inheritance await us no matter what this world throws at us. There is great hope in this, especially in times like the present where, quite frankly, the world is throwing a lot of things at a lot of people. What kind of witness, what kind of testimony is it for Christians to live with this hope, to live this way, to show the world that we can have joy, that we can rejoice even in these darkest of times? It is a powerful thing and it makes the world pay attention. But not only is this rejoicing through this trials and the testing of our faith a powerful witness to the world, here we are also told in the end of verse 7 that our faith will be vindicated at the end. We will at the end receive praise and glory and honor at the coming of the Lord. As Christ's people who persevere to the end, we will have the commendation of well done, good and faithful servants. And all that we have suffered for these few decades, all the loss we've taken, will seem meaningless. It will seem insignificant because we will know Christ in his glory. Well, Peter wants the church, as it faces trials, to be firmly focused on this hope of Christ. It is what will give us strength in our darkest days to endure the trials we face in this age. Peter concludes his thoughts on the goal of this hope in verses 8 and 9. This hope has an object. It's not this meaningless, directed at nowhere hope I mentioned at the beginning. This hope has an object, and that object is Christ. See, though these people Peter is writing to do not see Christ at the present time, they love him. Just as we do not see Christ here and now, but love him. See, Peter did see Christ. He walked with him for a few years on the earth. He heard his voice. He saw his face. He learned his teaching. They had meals together. They spent time together. They enjoyed each other's company, did Peter and Jesus Christ. And yet, even as someone who had this experience, Peter does not want anyone else to think for even a moment that their love or hope in Christ that has not seen him is any less real or powerful than his own. See, though there is a real sense in which Christ is absent, having ascended into heaven, there is a sense in which he is here through his word and through the Holy Spirit, the helper which he has promised. He's here in the sacraments when we partake of those. We partake of Christ in a real and tangible way. And there is coming a day where our faith will be sight. We will see the Lord. And verse 9 reinforces this hope. It tells us where it's going, where our confidence and trial ought to be. The salvation of our souls. Where Christ has gone, we will be, and thus we can suffer as Christ suffered, even if we die as he died. But having looked at the ground of our hope in election, the goal of our hope in our eternal life and inheritance, we turn now to our third and final point, which is the glory of our hope. With Peter having established that salvation is the goal and end of our faith, he reflects in verses 10 through 12 on this salvation. How great is this salvation? Well, Peter describes two sets of figures that have very glorious and personal and intimate knowledge of the things of God, the prophets and the angels. Think about this for a second. Consider the prophets of old. As Peter does in verse 10 through the first part of verse 12. Think about Moses. Moses saw the great plagues and the deliverance of Israel. He went up on the mountain and received the law, and God himself spoke to him. The glory of the Lord passed by him. Consider all the other great signs in the wilderness, the water from the rock and things of that sort. Consider the great prophet Elijah, who saw the glory of the Lord come down in fire on Mount Carmel, shaming the prophets of Baal. Consider Elisha, who did miracles, even raised the dead. Or think of Isaiah, who saw the Lord high and lifted up, the glory of his robe filling the temple. Or Ezekiel, who saw the temple greater than any on earth. And all the other Old Testament prophets and all the other great and glorious things that they saw and testified to in the scriptures. Well, Peter tells us something about them and something about what they saw. It was not for themselves, it was not for the people of their time that they prophesied the things they did. Perhaps some in Peter's day, they were going the way that some do now, where they're hoping for maybe some great further prophetic revelation. Maybe if God would just show himself to us with visions and signs and wonders, then maybe all would be well and we would have the strength that we need to carry on. Peter is saying that what we know of Christ, even never having seen him, is not only greater than everything the prophets ever saw or did, but it is the reason for everything the prophets ever saw and did. They hoped for, they longed to see Christ. They were seeing what they saw not only for the sake of their present time, but for our sake. Because we can now look back and we can see God's promises unfolding and fulfilled in Christ. We see that all of history before pointed to Christ, and all of history afterward points back to him. Christ is the high point of all time, of all history, of all revelation. The prophets and the saints of old only saw him in types and shadows, but we have the fullness of this revelation by his word and by his spirit. Not only did the prophets long to see this revelation of God's salvation in Christ, but so too did the angels. We see at the end of verse 12. Think about this. Angels are these perfect, sinless beings. They have always known the fellowship and the presence of God. And yet the glory of Christ and the hope we have in Christ surpasses even what they have and see. They long to see what we see and to know what we know in the gospel of Christ. So what we have seen here in this opening of 1 Peter, Christian hope. This is the greatest of all realities in heaven and earth, now and forever. Our salvation in Christ. See, before Peter says anything else to these people, to this young, suffering, beleaguered church, he reminds them of who they are in Christ and the great salvation he has accomplished for them, because this is the greatest possible hope. So having heard of this hope today, we must ask ourselves, is it ours? Perhaps today you are here and you've not heard or believed this gospel. This hope that Christ came, that he lived, that he died, that he suffered to make atonement for sins, to bring an eternal hope and inheritance to his people. If that is you, the call is to come, to repent and believe in this gospel of Jesus Christ for the salvation of your soul, for forgiveness of sins, for life everlasting. Or perhaps today you are in Christ, but like so many, you are weak. You are troubled. You are beset by various trials. This word of God through Peter is for you today. Cling to the hope of your salvation. Know that this great salvation is yours, and that your hope and your inheritance is secure forever. You do not have to fear. You do not have to despair. Like the saints of old, you can even learn to rejoice in your suffering, knowing that it is but a temporary test of your faith, and that it will, at the end, be vindicated and confirmed. God will not leave you. He will not forget you. He will finish the work he has begun in you. You are his, and you have all the spiritual blessings of Christ. So rest in Christ, trust in Christ. Know for certain today that Christ is yours. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the hope and comfort it brings us. We thank you that you chose us in Christ from the foundation of the world to be your people. We thank you for the hope of eternal glory that we have in you. And we thank you most of all for the knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ, a glory so great that even the prophets and angels long to see it. Sanctify us in your Spirit, and may we never lose sight of our hope in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.